Welcome to the March 13th edition of the First EPC Sermon Broadcast. Pastor Randy Karstens continues his sermon series from the book of 1 Peter. In today's message, we are reminded of the uniqueness of the Bible as a book and as a piece of literature, but more importantly, in the unmistakable power it holds as the Word of God. Today's message is titled, Living the Living Truth. If you have your Bible, we'll be studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 2. Here's Pastor Randy.
So we're looking at 1 Peter, verse 22. We looked at it a little bit last time. And I was thinking, we're going to be talking about a book, and it's the Bible, and it's God's Word, because you can't pass over this section of Scripture without thinking about the Word of God, about what it says and about what it means and the importance of the Word of God in our lives. And as we were singing, How Great Thou Art, it reminded me that God really is different. He really is beyond, He is great. He's beyond our comprehension. And what I find is He desires us to become more like Him. But I find that if I'm not spending regular time in the Word and in prayer and thinking about Him, He tends to become more like me, at least in my mind. And that's not a really, really good thing, because I'm not qualified to be God, even though I might try it on occasion. So we want to look at the Word today. The Bible is quite a book. You know, it's the number one bestseller of all time. It was the first book printed. It's the book that has been translated more than any other book. And it's eternal, it's imperishable, and it stands forever. And the Bible, the Word of God, has power. Let's look at what the Scripture says. 1 Peter 22 starts out by saying, Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that's the Word of God, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. We talked about that. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, how? Through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Then starting in chapter 2, it says, Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that it might be what it is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We might experience that today. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we know that the Bible is unique. The Bible is unique in its continuity. You know, if you think about it, if you were to take, five, six people, even if they're all from Southern Illinois, and you were to say, I want you to get together and I want you to write a number of pages on the thing that is the absolutely most important thing to you, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. You'd probably get a lot of different responses. They might have a hard time, even if they were similar in background, similar in socioeconomic level, whatever, however you want to categorize them, as close as they could be to one another. It'd be difficult to get 5 or 6 or 10 people to come together and write, not even agree on the most important thing, but write in a similar way. And yet, if you look at the Bible, God picked 40 people from all walks of life, tent makers and kings and doctors and shepherds, 40 people, over a 1,600 year span. The Bible was written from people on 3 different continents, written in 3 different languages. They're all from different places, yet the Bible has a central theme and continuity that's unique in all works of literature. It's unique in its continuity and its content. Now think with me, if you wanted to propose a new religion, or you wanted to sell an idea, now wouldn't you come up with all the good things about that idea or that religion, and you would spin it in such a way as to promote it so that people were convinced that this religion is the way to go and that, or that this idea is what you need to adapt. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is real. It pictures humans just as they are. I mean, think about it. Here's Peter. He's lying. He's denying. God used Paul. Paul was a murderer. He was anti-Christian. Or look at David. David was a murdering adulterer, and yet is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. You just wouldn't do that if you wanted to sell an idea, but the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It didn't like that. It's real. It talks about real life with real people. It's unique in that way. It's unique in its longevity. I mean, people have tried to destroy it. In AD 300, the Roman emperor said he was going to ban all Bibles. You had to get rid of all your Bibles, and if you were found with a Bible, you would be put to death. He's trying to eradicate Christianity, and he figured that if he could get rid of the instruction manual, then the Christianity would die out. 25 years after this emperor tried to do this, a new emperor, Constantine, came to power, and one of the first things he did was he had the government, at government expense, print and translate 50 copies of the Bible. And then there's people who've tried to eradicate it since that time. Voltaire, you know, he's a French philosopher, and there's other people too. He was a skeptic. He could argue very, very well. And he actually turned many people away from the faith. And then he boasted that, you know, after I die, it's going to be less than 100 years, and nobody will even think of the Bible anymore. Well, he died in 1728. I think there's a lot of Bibles that are still around. And the irony of it is that 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his former house and used his printing presses to print the Bible. It's still here. It's unique in its longevity. You see, that's because the Word of God is not like the grass and the flowers. They just come and they go, but the Word of God stands forever. People hold it in high esteem. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, in regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift that God has given to man. But the most unique thing about the Bible is not that it's words on a page that have withstood the test of time, but that the Bible actually changes lives in a way that's unique from all other sources of literature. You can get self-help books, books on psychoanalysis, books on dieting, books on a lot of different things, and you can read those books and they can make an impact on your life, but they don't change a person's life. They don't transform a life in the way that the Bible actually does. The General Secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe was telling the story. His name is Gaylord Kambarami. He was attending a Methodist convention in Zimbabwe, and the speaker on the platform who was talking suddenly spotted him, and he stopped his speech. He pointed to him, and the speaker said, "This man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago, he tried to sell me a New Testament, and I refused to buy it, so he just gave it to me. I told him I'd use the pages to roll cigarettes." And then he said, "I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke, but when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. He said, my life was changed from that moment. And now the man is a full-time evangelist preaching the word that he once used to roll cigarettes. And God used that word to bring him new birth because it transforms lives. There's life-altering power in the word of God. That's why the Bible says that it's our guide for living. 2 Timothy says that all scripture is God-breathed. It's from God. God is the source, and it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for showing us what is right. It's profitable for reproof, for showing us what is wrong. It's profitable for correction, showing us how to get our lives right. And it's profitable for training in righteousness that shows us how to live as the Creator would have us live. It's our guide for living. The place of purity. In this passage today and in Psalm 119 and in other places, it says we remain pure by living according to the word of God. It's our source of blessing. First Psalm said, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God. It's a source of success. When Joshua was going to move in and take the promised land, Moses said to him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Isn't it interesting that we live in a society where there's so many choices on how to spend the time, our time, and yet the Bible is timeless. And this passage, Moses, God speaking through Moses, is telling Joshua, and through Joshua he's telling us, that we don't have success by just a nonchalant take it or leave it view of the Word of God. He said, if you meditate on this day and night, you will have success. God will grant us victory according to His standards of what that victory is. The Bible is our source of success and our source of nourishment. You know, Jesus said, "For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus often began His teaching by saying, "I tell you the truth." The Bible is truth. It is truth beyond any other truth. We live in a world where truth is determined by our experience, or it's determined by how we feel. But God's Word is truth that's beyond how we feel. He says, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Yet we can know the Bible. We can think wonderful, lofty thoughts about the Bible. We can keep it on the coffee table for all to see as a witness, and we can revere it. We can quote from it. But many people have this question: How can I experience this living book? I mean, how can I experience this transforming power of the Word of God? And that is what this passage addresses. Let me mention two things. What? Is this not working? Oh, I'm sorry. Are you having a hard time hearing?
I got this cold, you know, so I can really talk low like a preacher for once. Or like Elvis. That sounded a little like Elvis, didn't it? A little preacher for one time, maybe. Laugh while I find my place. There you go. My name is George Beverly Shea. Let me mention two things. Number one, we want to read the Bible. And we want to read the Bible as it was meant to be read. Way back when Marilyn and I were courting, when we were dating, back in the day, we would send we were apart for most of our engagement, and I always say that's probably a good thing because she would have found me out. But since she didn't, she married me. But we would communicate by letters. You know, snail mail. That's all. That was as good as it would get. So you'd wait for the mailman, you know, to see if you got a letter, you know. And now, you know, I'm sure she kept all of my letters. I'm sure that goes without saying. You know, these love letters. And we'd get these letters. And whenever you get a letter like that from someone special, you read it with a presupposition. When I got a letter from my fiance, the presupposition was that she loved me. And I read it in that context. That's the intent of the writer of that letter. You know, if someone signs a love letter, XXX, you know, that means loves and kisses or whatever. You know, you don't take the letter and psychoanalyze and go to, signed it with three X's. Now, that might mean loves and kisses, or might mean she wants to kill me. She wants to X me out or something like that. You don't critically analyze the letter just to try to prove for some outside source that it really is a love letter that's written from my fiancé to me. You know the author and you assume their intent and you do it by faith. And so you take the Bible as it is and you let it have its real effect upon you. The Bible wasn't just meant to inform us, but the Bible is written by God through men in order to transform us. Hebrews 13:5 says that in order for us to experience the pleasure of God, then we must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So that's walking by faith. If we go to the Word believing that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, we will be rewarded and we will be able to experience the power of the Word of God. So we assume the intent of the writer, God Himself. He says, thy word is truth. The author of the book of life is the authority, and his words serve as the authority in our lives. We take it for what it is. So is your life defining the word, or are you allowing the word of God to define your life? Thy word is truth. And you can't experience the truth of God's word until you give it the place in your life that it was meant to have, till we give it that authority in our lives. When I was growing up, my parents told me not to play in the street. But I was a little, I thought that was too confining. I mean, we lived on a cul-de-sac, and it was kind of a fun place to play. And so we would play in the street anyway. And one day we're playing in the street and playing football. It was a Thanksgiving day. And all the family and the relatives, kids, are all out in the street playing football. And I remember going out for a pass. It was one of those timing patterns where the ball is thrown and then you turn and catch the ball. Well, I ran the play. I made my cut. My brother threw me the ball. And I caught the ball. And as soon as I turned and ran full speed into a parked car. Isn't that stupid? People, you know, try not to get run over by a car, but I'm trying to run over a car, and it doesn't work at all. It hurt. I mean, it hurt my knees, and it hurt my shoulders, and it hurt everything, because I was going full speed, and then instantly I stopped. I mean, my eyeballs go like that. You know, it was crazy. Now, if I would have minded my parents, I wouldn't have experienced the pain of that moment. I mean, sure, I shrugged it off, and I faked it and everything, because I wanted to be cool, but it really hurt. And I think about some things about my parents just from them telling me not to play in the street. Number one, my parents were looking out for me because my parents loved me. Number two, they really did have my best interest in mind, a life that's free or limited in pain. And then number three, what I thought was limiting, what I thought was them telling me not to play in the street was limiting, really was to protect me and to provide for me. And you see, God is our heavenly parent, and His Word is designed to tell us about what He is like, and it's to provide and protect us. That's the intent of God's Word. So we approach the Word of God by yielding to His loving authority. Now, there's another aspect that's in this passage to experiencing this life-changing power of the Word of God. You know, James in chapter 1, verse 22 says this, and it applies to our passage today. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, if the word is not creating some sort of doing that lines up with it, then this passage says, you're deceiving yourselves. Now let's look at our passage. 1 Peter 2, Chapter 2, we're going to do the first two verses. It says, therefore, rid yourselves. And then it lists some things to rid yourselves of. And in this passage, we are told specifically to do something. Verse 1 speaks of five wrong attitudes that keep us from benefiting from the word of truth. And they must be put out of our Christian life. A number of years ago, we took about 70 or 75 high school students to a camp in New Haven, Missouri. And we wanted to do something that was fun that people would remember. So one of our leaders came up with an idea to have a bean slide. And so we found a hill, and we laid out this tarp. And then he brought gallons and gallons of vegetable oil and mustard and ketchup and beans. And we poured all of those beans on that tarp. And then we got a running start and slid as fast as we could down that thing. It was hilarious. And people were twirling and spinning and everything, and the beans were just oozing down. It eventually killed all the grass. And it was a blast. But I tell you what, at the end of that, everybody that participated in the bean slide was an absolute mess. Our clothes had mustard and had ketchup and had beans and gook all over our clothes. They were literally ruined. And so we had to find a hose and hose ourselves off before we got rid of those clothes, because they were absolutely ruined. They were nasty from that bean slide. And you see, when Peter uses this word put off, what he's saying, when he says rid yourselves, it's the same word for putting off dirty clothes that you can't wear anymore, that aren't any good. And so then he lists all these things that he wants us to put off. And if we're a Christian, then we must strip these five things out of our life because they hinder our ability to experience the Word of God. Now, you might be thinking, if you're following along in this list, this isn't a comprehensive list. I can think of five more things that we probably ought to put off. I mean, what about the seven deadly sins? What about pride, or what about sloth, or about these other things that we know? Well, why does he mention these five? I don't know why he just mentioned these five, but I do know this. This passage is in the context of loving the brethren. You know, he says, love one another fervently. And each of these qualities are unique because they directly affect our ability to love each other fervently. And we said that love values the one highly. Each of these run counter to that love, and we're commanded to love one another. So let's look at them real quickly. Malice, what is that? It's a vicious intention. It's a feeling of hostility. It's a strong dislike that includes the desire to harm another person or to see that person come to harm. It can be a smoldering resentment. And if we allow malice to have its way, it can control us. Maybe you felt that way. And it comes out in gossip or comes out in unloving attitudes. That's malice. Deceit. A deliberate attempt to trick someone or to snare, put a spin on something. The word, Peter would understand this word because the word literally means to bait the hook. You know, when you're fishing and you bait the hook, the fish thinks he's getting, you know, a nice prize worm, but he's really getting that and a whole lot more. And we're deceitful when we tell a lie or we omit the truth in order to gain personal advantage. All these are designed to gain personal advantage. It's craftiness. There's always an agenda of personal gain there. Ulterior motives in communicating with others. Your translation might have the word guile. It means the same thing. Guile, deceit. The third thing is hypocrisy. That means living from behind a mask. It means not being genuine. You know, when Judas went to kiss Jesus as a sign that he was the one to be arrested, that's an example of hypocrisy. It means being good, maybe just to make a good impression based on how we want people to think of us. Again, there's that selfish element there. Two more, envy. Envy is not just wanting what the other person has, but resenting that they have it. When I was in the first grade, Francis Davis went around the lunchroom pouring salt on people's heads. I thought it was terrible, mainly because I didn't think of it first. But she was doing all that. And she got called for it. Later, a couple of days later, her picture was in the paper for being a student at the elementary school. And every first grader wants their picture in the paper. Well, that's when I first experienced envy. I resented that she got her picture in the paper because she had just a couple of days before been pouring salt on everybody's head. That is envy. It's like malice. It's rooted in bitterness. Wanting what the other person has. Not just that, but resenting that the other person has it. Slander. To present things in another light that builds yourself up by tearing someone else down. It's a speech motivation. Those are the five things. And we want to realize that being a Christian means changing your wardrobe. And these five attitudes went out of style when we were born again. These rotten, self-centered attitudes have no place in the Christian life. There's no room for them in the Christian wardrobe. So how do you experience the purifying truth of the Word of God? Here's the first thing we do. We lay aside those rotten attitudes. We take off those clothes that we talked about because they hinder our brotherly love. But there's something more, and that's found in verse 2. We earnestly crave the Word of God so that we can grow spiritually. I was a couple years ago, Abe and I were having Thanksgiving dinner together. It was the first year we went back to cooking all those Thanksgiving dinners, and I'm there, you know, sample them to make sure they're safe. I'm like the tester in the court of the king. You know, I'm really looking for cornbread dressing. And so I found some and kind of kept my eye on it. When we were done, there's five or six plates left. So I think Joanne had gone up to St. Louis and Abe was at home. And so I brought him some. And we had a good time. We had a nice meal and everything. Now, I was supposed to eat dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, an hour later at home. And have you ever tried to crave something when your belly is completely full? It's really hard to do. It took great discipline for me to eat through the pain that second time, because my desire was lacking because I had such a good full meal with Abe. It's hard to crave on a full stomach. And sometimes, you know, the appetite just wasn't there. And our appetite for God's Word can get a bit dulled. Maybe because we're filling ourselves instead of craving and filling our craving with the pure spiritual milk. Maybe we're craving all these other things to build ourself up. Wearing those dirty clothes of malice or envy or slander. Peter says, take them off and throw them away. So here's the point. The way we treat each other has a direct effect on the way that the Word of God works in our hearts. And if our desire is stronger to treat people unkindly or to gossip about them or to harbor bitterness in order to build ourselves up, or maybe in order to meet an unmet need or desire that we think we have. And if that desire for ourselves is stronger than the desire or the craving for this pure spiritual milk of the Word, then we will not grow spiritually. Not even if we come to church every time the doors open, if we haven't missed Sunday school in years, no matter what we do. Because these relational sins act like weeds in the garden that choke off the seed of the Word of God in our lives. That might explain why some people can sit in a pew year after year and never really experience the Word of God. Because if a horizontal is messed up, then the vertical will never be right. And that's because God has wired the horizontal with the vertical and they go together. Now, here's the interesting thing. You see, Peter witnessed these attitudes firsthand. When Jesus was taken, when Jesus was tried, and he was crucified, he saw each one of these. He was there when the Pharisees and the leaders and the people acted maliciously and acted deceitfully. He saw the hypocrisy of it all. He heard the slander of Jesus that was born out of their envy. Now, are we any better than them? Are we any better than the Pharisees and the crowd that was yelling, crucify him? We might think we are, but we're really not. Jesus died for us. You see, it wasn't just the malice and the hypocrisy and the deceit and all those things of the Jews that sent him to the cross. But it was also our malice and our slander and our deceit and our envy in our hypocrisy that sent him there as well. And you know what? He willingly went to the cross, even knowing that we are the way that we are. So what do? We take our malice. We take it off like dirty clothes and we lay it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus has forgiven us. We take our deceit and we leave it there. We take it off and we lay it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus has forgiven you. We take hypocrisy. Take it off. Lay it next to the one who was beaten beyond human resemblance, the Bible says. The only person who never was a hypocrite. We take off that dirty bit of clothing and we lay it at the cross. Same with envy and slander. We take it off and we lay it beside the cross of the one who forgives us. That is grace. How's your spiritual appetite? Maybe it's time to change your wardrobe, you know. Crave the pure milk of the Word, and we will experience the power of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that we might be able to identify those things in our lives that hinder us from experiencing it. Lord, we don't ever claim to be better than we are. We're broken people. We don't ever claim to be better than the Pharisees and the people that crucified Jesus, because we're not. And yet we do, because we know that. We know that we are forgiven, and we know that we need your forgiveness. And we thank you so much that you have granted the forgiveness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can walk anew, and we can walk transformed by the power of your word. Father, we pray with grateful hearts in your Son's name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Ann, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Pastor Randy with the benediction.
Receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, to him be all honor and glory in our hearts and lives, as church, the world around us, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.